Now shall we turn again this evening in our sermons in Exodus to chapter 17 and reading once again the whole of the chapter. Exodus chapter 17 and reading from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Exodus, we looked at the first part of this chapter 17 of the book, where the children of Israel have now come to the valley of Rephidim, and where they have begun to cry out to Moses, the servant of the Lord, because they have no water to drink and no water to assuage their thirst. What takes place then, you remember, is another one of those miraculous provisions of the Lord on the behalf of the children of Israel, where he comes and he provides water for them. He has provided already for them in the previous chapters of the book. And those we have looked at, and those two great experiences of the Lord, the children of Israel ought to have stored up in their heart and kept in their heart for all of those journeys that lay before them, as we saw, however, that they didn't do. And so they began to chide with Moses and complain against Moses once again. Now, we've already established, you remember, with regards to these wanderings of the children of Israel in the desert in these days, that they are really pictures and illustrations for all the people of God who were to come, and all generations of the Church of Christ that was to be in this world. But these things were written for our admonition. You remember the Apostle Paul tells the Church of Christ at Corinth, they were written for our admonition, he says, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And they are our examples. They were written for our learning. They were recorded for our instruction. And when God committed this history, or this part of the history of the children of Israel, to those pages of the Word of God by His Holy Spirit, then he was doing that in order that all generations of God's people to come might be exhorted or encouraged or rebuked or comforted, as the case might be. And so when we approach these wanderings of the children of Israel, you remember, then we're not to approach them in a vacuum, as though it was something that simply happened in a bygone age of the history of this world of ours. But we are always to look at all the aspects of these things that happened to the children of Israel with that rule of divine interpretation that God has given us for these wanderings, namely, that these things were written for us, that God sent them on record for us today in our day and age in the Church of Jesus Christ. And he has recorded them for us, and he has left them on record for us so that we might know the kind of life that we are called to live. And so by the grace of God, we might be able to better live that life that the Lord has called us to. Now then, that's surely why, especially in these first three incidents that we've looked at up to this point, there is so much of our Lord Jesus Christ in them and pictured forth in them. And in all of that provision that our God made for the children of Israel of long ago, there is shadowing forth the provision that's made for his people, and indeed for all who believe in his name, will believe in his name, all those shadowing forths of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that water of Marah, you remember, that was so bitter, until the Lord had Moses cast in that tree that had such miraculous results and sweetened that bitter water for them. In that manna, in that bread that God provided for them from heaven, for their journeys and for every day of their journeys, until they eventually end up in Canaan at last. And then, of course, in that event that we looked at last time, where the Lord did come and the Lord did provide water for them in the desert, and he provided water for them in that miraculous fashion when he told Moses to take the rod that was in his hand, to strike that great rock that stood there in Mount Horeb, and out of that rock then would come water for them and refreshing for them. Now it's all a picture, all a shadowing forth, all an illustration, of course, of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's a tremendous picture of the cross, my friends, when Moses takes that rod in his hand under the command of God, and when he strikes that rock, and out of that rock there flows forth that water to assuage their thirst and to bring life for them indeed, for they would have died without that water. Remember, as we said, that the Israelites could have stood and they could have looked and gazed on that rock as it stood as a rock until doomsday. They could have stood and done that. And it wasn't until that rock was smitten at the command of God, only then did the water come forth. Only then was their life and refreshing for them. And no more vivid picture of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and Christ crucified on the cross than that smitten rock in the land of Horeb. And as we said, you can gaze at Christ as much as you like, my friend, and you can see Christ in the parables and Christ in the miracles. You can see Christ on the road to Emmaus. You can see Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. But until you see Christ crucified for sins on the cross, you haven't seen Christ to the salvation of your soul. Because for this one great reason, Christ came into this world, and every event in his life from his birth right through his life until his death on the cross, all of those things were subservient and leading up to that death of Christ on the cross. It's only Christ smitten, it's only Christ crucified that brings life eternal and brings the water of life to our souls. And those lovely lines, you remember, a Christless cross, no refuges for me, a crossless Christ my Saviour may not be, but O Christ crucified, I rest in thee. And there's no water from the rock until Moses lifts up that rod of judgment at the commandment of God and smites it and brings forth water out of its riven side. And there's no salvation in Christ, even in Christ, until Christ is crucified. He was smitten of God, says the prophet, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And throughout the Word of God, from beginning to end, our God ever pointed forth to this one great fact, that Christ his Son would come, and that he would come to die on the cross. And no more vivid illustration. Nothing sets that forth hardly as well as that rock in Horeb, that indeed brought life and refreshing, brought water to the Israelites, but only did so when it was smitten with the rod that was in Moses' hands, and then did it bring it forth. And only when Christ is crucified is there salvation for our sins. And you be very, very, very clear of that, my friends. Doesn't matter how you view Christ, as I say, but until you view Christ as crucified for sin, for your sin, then you haven't seen Christ to the salvation of your soul. And you see him, and see how God would ever display him, even those thousands of years before he would come, because this was always God's intention, that Christ Jesus, his Son, would come into the world to save sinners. But so then, the tree at Marah, the bread from heaven, the rock in Horeb, and all of these incidents then that mount up in these pages of the Word of God, and all of these things, you remember, always read with that understanding that these things written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now then, this incident that we come to this evening. And first of all, I want to just run through the incident before we move on to look at some of the individual parts of it, which we'll do this week. And then in our next sermon, when we come back to Exodus again. And the first thing, of course, is this. You now see the children of Israel under attack at the hands of this man called Amalek. Now, they've never been under attack before. In fact, you remember, when God brought them initially out of their bondage in Egypt, we're told there very explicitly that God led them in a certain way so that they wouldn't have to face war, because they were ill-fitted for war anyway. So they have never fought in their lives before. They have never entered a conflict. They have never entered a battle. And so we're introduced for the first time in the wanderings of the children of Israel proper on the pages of the Word of God. We're introduced to the children of Israel under attack. We're then shown the tactic that they adopt at the hands of Moses and in company with Joshua and the rest of the children of Israel as well, of course. And Moses, as we've read, tells Joshua to go and choose out men and go down into the valley of Rephidim and fight with Amalek. In the morning, he says, I'll go up onto the top of the hill, and I'll go up there with the rod of God in my hand. They go their separate ways. When the morning comes, Joshua goes into the valley of Rephidim to fight with Amalek, and Moses goes up onto the hillside in company with Aaron and a man called Hur, which we really don't know anything about in the Word of God. Now then comes the battle itself. Moses holds up his hands and he's praying, of course. And he prays until his hands grow heavy. And then there step in those two men, because it's very essential that his hands don't drop, because as we're told, when his hands began to fail and they began to fall by his side, then Amalek prevailed in the battle. And it was only when Moses' hands were held up high that Joshua and the children of Israel prevailed. So there come Aaron and Hur to the rescue, and they shore up his hands, they hold up his hands, and we're told there they do it until the going down of the sun, until eventually Joshua routs that man Amalek and his forces all together, and there's a victory for them. And the whole event concludes with Moses setting up that memorial to the Lord and calling it Jehovah Nissi. Simply means the Lord is our banner, or the Lord has shown himself to be a banner for us. So there's an attack, there's a tactic that's adopted. There's the battle, and then there's the victory. And it's that attack and that tactic, perhaps, that we can look at for this evening. And then go on to look at the battle and the victory in our next sermon. But does it apply to us? And how does it apply to us as the people of God in these days that Israel should come under attack from a man called Amalek all those years before, and that they should enter into such a tactic and fight such a battle and gain such a victory? How does it apply to us? You know, my friends, there's nothing hardly in the Word of God, perhaps relatively speaking, that applies more to us. Because now you see that element of the pilgrimage life which is absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. That when you go on pilgrimage in the Christian life, when God brings you out of bondage by the shedding of the blood of His Son, the Lamb, to take away the sin of the world, and set you on your journey to heaven at last through the wilderness of this world of ours, He provides for us in many ways, but He also does this. He also engages us in that battle for our souls that will go on and on until we're eventually delivered into the presence of God at last. And one of the great aspects of the Christian life is that the Christian life is a battle and a warfare and a good fight of faith. And when God now, you see, comes and shows this first battle that Israel ever took on and were called to take on in their wanderings in the desert, He's setting before us a picture. He's setting before us those things that are examples for us, for our admonition, for our instruction, for our learning. For we are to fight a battle as well. And in order to fight the battle, we're to know about the enemy. We're to know about the tactics that we're to adopt. We're to know about the battle itself. We're to be assured of the victory that's going to be given in the battle at the last to the glory of the Lord our God. And so it's tremendously relevant as we see Israel now engaged in their warfare for the first time in their wanderings. And out of that very first mention of warfare for Israel in her wanderings, the lessons that are already stored up for us there by way of principle and by way of promise indeed to our never dying souls. Look at the enemy. Look at this man Amalek, as he's called. And who is Amalek that they come under attack at this present time? In verse 8, then came Amalek, it says, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Then came Amalek. And Amalek, of course, is only the personalized name for the Amalekites. They were the children of Amalek. They were a whole nation that were called that. And what the Amalekites, what Amalek begins now with the children of Israel, will go on and on and on and on and on in the history of the children of Israel until there comes that point where God fulfills the promise that He has made to Moses that He will blot out the name of Amalek from under the sun forever and ever. But until that, there is also indicated to the children of Israel that there shall be warfare with Amalek from generation to generation. So in that sense, the very first encounter that the children of Israel are called to engage in the desert wanderings is an encounter that's going to be perpetual in that sense. And it's going to go on and on until God finally concludes it and finally deals with this Amalek once and for all. Who is Amalek then, as far as we are concerned? And in a word, my friends, we may look on Amalek as anything that wars against our soul, anything that would impede us on the way to heaven, be it the world or the flesh or the devil. That's Amalek. And Amalek, my friends, is the enemy of the people of God. The world can be, the sinful world can be our enemy. The fleshly lusts at war against our souls, says Peter, that's our enemy. The old serpent, the devil himself, that's most assuredly our enemy, my friends. And so when Amalek comes out to fight with the children of Israel in their pilgrimage to Canaan, it's a picture of everything that fights against us, would impede or hinder our journey on our way to heaven and to God at last. If you take the parentage of Amalek in the first place, it's very interesting. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And spiritually speaking, then, you see how ominous that is in the first place. Because Esau was that one who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. In other words, Esau was the one who took what he might have had from God. And he despised what he might have had from God. And because of the rumblings of his belly that he needs satisfied in a temporal fashion, he sold over and threw away that birthright that he had. In other words, the thing that marks out Esau in the pages of the Word of God is this, that he thought absolutely nothing of things eternal, and he thought everything of things temporal. And Amalek in the first place was Esau's grandson. And the Amalekites were the descendants out of that line, the line of that man, who despised that which was heavenly and eternal and spiritual, and turned to that which was temporal and carnal and for this earth only. Now, when that spirit rises up within us, that's a battle. That's a battle. When that part of the Amalek spirit, my friends, comes out on purpose to withstand us, be sure that we've got a battle in our hands, because it's the very mark of our old nature that still dwells within us and abides within us. You see, my unconverted friend, it's the thing that characterizes you totally. Totally. And just like Esau, you've got no eternal dimension to your life whatsoever. Just like Esau, you've got no heavenly perspective in your life. You've got no thought of your soul. You've got thoughts only for the things that abide at this present day. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's how it is with us and in our unconverted state. That's how it is with you, my friend. And if it wasn't like that with you, then you'd be saying to your eternal soul. But the fact that you don't see to your eternal soul through faith in Christ is proof perfect that you're absolutely embedded in this world only. And it's this world only that dominates in your thought and predominates in all your thinking. Amalek, the grandson of Esau, and in the spiritual lineage, as I say, then it's ominous, right from the word go. And our Amaleks, those things that would rise up and drag us off after the mess of pottage very often. The mess of pottage in exchange for those things that belong to our peace with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Then there's a great characteristic also that we're told about with regards to this man, Amalek. And you get it when Moses begins to review with the children of Israel the various things that had happened with them on their journey. Listen, he says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not God." He feared not God. So the great thing that characterizes this man, Amalek, in the pages of the Word of God, or the Amalekites, if you like, is this. There was no fear of God before their eyes. That's another Amalek that we have to contend with, my friends. When we fail to live in the light of the God with whom we have to do, and isn't it a mark and a characteristic, again, if you're unconverted, my friend, isn't it a great mark of yours that really what lies at the heart of a lot of your troubles is that there is no fear of God before your eyes. That you sin in unbelief with importunity, doesn't matter. You'll do it if you want. There's no modulator in your life. There's no warning bell that sounds out in your life when you do these things, very simply. There's no fear of God before your eyes. Doesn't our Lord Jesus Christ very tenderly, in some of the most tender words that our Savior ever spoke, doesn't he warn you about learning to fear God aright? "And I say unto you, my friends," he says, what a lovely word, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Fear God. Don't fear men. And very often isn't it the case that it's the fear of men that keeps people from really fearing God? And it's the lack of fear of God, even in our own professing lives at times, that drums up the fear of God within us. Well, that's Amalek coming out to fight against us. And my friends, there's nothing like a good dose of the fear of God in our souls to garrison us against any attacks of the fear of man coming in upon our souls. And our Lord Jesus Christ there is dealing with rightly placed fear. Don't fear men, because ultimately, what's the most that a man can do? He can only kill the body. That's all that he can do, says the Lord. That's the ultimate, that's the greatest thing that man can do. He can only destroy the body. Fear him, he says, who can not only kill the body, but can cast the soul into everlasting hellfire. Yea, I say unto you, he says again, yea, I say unto you, fear him. Like this morning, my friends in Daniel, as we said, isn't there an awful lot of fear going about today? Men and women are afraid nuclear holocaust could be right round the corner. And people fear what's going to be done to their body. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. And our Savior isn't saying that that kind of fear is wrong. But he's saying get your fear into its right order. And first of all, fear God with regards to your never dying soul. And then whatever measure of fear is genuine and valid and necessary in this life, then you can exercise that once you've settled the fear of God before your eyes. And you see, once that is done, because after all, does it really matter, my friends, if we leave this world through a nuclear bomb or whatever? Does it really matter? Does it matter if we drown in the midst of the ocean in 40 or 50 fathoms, or if we fall into a puddle and crack our heads and suffocate there? Does it really matter? And surely the all important thing is that when we stand before our God, our souls aren't cast into hell because we have learnt to fear him. That's the important. And with that then we get all things in balance, even with regard. You know the famous story of old Stout Hugh Latimer, as Mr. Spurgeon calls him, and how he was called before King Henry to preach before King Henry one day. And he did, I'm sure, what a lot of preachers do at times. He began to think, now what would be a good word for Henry? And he thought, well, I'll have to watch what I say. And so he began, and he said, I stand before you, Henry, this day, and I must be careful of what I say, because I know that you could banish me from this realm. Ah, but King, he says, I stand before my God this day, and he is able to not only banish me from this realm, but to banish me from life eternal and into eternal death. And then he spoke to himself, and he said, take heed, Hugh, what thou sayest. And he said, right. And old Bishop Hooper, another one of the same ilk as Latimer, and when he was going to be martyred for the faith, and truly martyred for the faith, and one of his friends said to him, he said, look, think on this. Life is sweet, and death is bitter. Indeed, he said, but eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. Fear God, and then the fear of man, that will fall into its right place and into its right perspective before our eyes. And that's what our Savior tells us to do. Our old nature, by nature, has no fear of God before its eyes. It's Amalek. That's what it is. Rises up within us. And what we're to do then, we're to take the Lord's words to counter that attack that Amalek brings upon us. Because that's the kind of enemy that we fight against in the war. Can I mention this before we go on any further, my friend? You see, there are only two sides in this battle. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. Amalek, Israel. There's no neutrality. There's no neutral force. There's no third force in the field that day. There are two. And when it comes to the spiritual breakdown of that to our souls, believe me, there are but two sides in the battle. And we are either on God's side or we are on the devil's side. And we are either on the side of heaven or the side of hell. And there's no truth more clearly pronounced from beginning to end throughout the pages of the Word of God than that very truth. So this Amalek, and as I say, whichever way you want to take it, the world, the flesh, the devil, anything that fights against us, anything that impedes us, anything that has those characteristics of Amalek himself about it, those are the things that we're engaged in, that engages us indeed in the battle as the Lord has called us into the journey through this world. Now you see how he fights, how this Amalek fights. And of course in the first place you have it here, and it's very straightforward, coldly calculated you might say. And indeed, as Mr. Bunyan would say, I am come out on purpose to withstand thee. There in verse 8. Then came Amalek, it says, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. So they came out with all boldness, with all determination. They came out to stop up the journey of the children of Israel. They came out to hinder them. They came out to turn them in another direction. They came out, in fact, if possible, no doubt, to turn them right back to the banks of the Red Sea and over into Egypt and into bondage again. That's what Amalek came to do. And be sure that that's exactly what the devil so often endeavors to do with us. And he can take us, my friend. Very often when we're on the verge of spiritual blessing even to our souls, don't you encounter the old devil coming up and straddling the path virtually to keep you from going any further? You remember that very telling incident when the Lord was going to cast the devil out of the wee boy when his father had come to intercede for him. And it says very vividly there in the gospel that while he was yet a-coming, when the wee lad was still just coming towards Christ, it says, the devil threw him down and tear him. Bold, you see. Absolutely blatant he comes out. And he tries to stop that wee lad even from coming to Christ in order that Christ might cast those demons out of his soul. Any of you like that? Just on the brink some nights perhaps, even within these walls. Maybe even some of you younger ones, no older than that wee boy and that miracle that Christ performed. And you're just on the verge perhaps of closing in with Christ and saying, Lord, tonight. And then the devil takes you and throws you down and tears you. You remember the parable of the sower? You remember, says the Lord, about the sower that went forth, and some of his seed fell by the wayside. And as soon as it fell there, he says, down sweep the birds of the air, and they caught up the seed and snatched it away. Now he says, I'll tell you what that's like. He says, that's like people, and the seed is sown. But no sooner does it fall on their hard hearts than the devil comes and snatches the seed away. Devil does that. Devil works like that. The devil acts like that. He comes out and he comes out to withstand us. He comes out to fight against us, to turn us, my friends. And we have to be absolutely aware of that tactic of the devil, of Amalek, that comes out so much against us. And by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see, of course, there's a way of overcoming that Amalek, and it's by engaging the Lord in those means that the Lord has granted to us for that very purpose and for that very victory. But so Amalek comes, so the devil comes. But then that's not the only way that Amalek attacked the children of Israel when they were there on their journeys through the desert. And that's not the only way, of course, that the devil attacks us. Sometimes we feel no doubt that those frontal attacks are the best and the easiest to deal with of all. But listen again to that summary as Moses reviews the children of Israel as they have come out of Egypt at that time. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, he says, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost off thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. In other words, part of Amalek's tactics was not only to confront Israel, to come out with those attacks boldly and blatantly before them, but he had a sort of guerrilla warfare that went on as well. And he would snipe down behind the children of Israel, and he would get those that were weary by the way, or faint by the way, or halting, and he would pick them off one at a time. Remember what Amalek did to you, says Moses, and the way that he fought with you when you come out of Egypt. And me, my friends, we have the Amalek of our old nature, you see, still within us. And I think sometimes some Christians overlook the fact that when they're converted, their old nature isn't renewed. That doesn't happen. We don't get our old nature made new. We get a new nature. But with the new nature that God grants us, the old nature is still present. My friends, it's that old nature, you see, that helps us, spiritually speaking, if you like, to drag behind in the column. And once we begin to drag our heels in the onward march of our souls to heaven, then we're prime pickings for the devil. In a word, it's the dangers of spiritual backsliding. It's the dangers, my friends, of allowing ourselves to fall into that spiritual condition of weakness or faintness, so that Amalek so easily comes and Amalek picks us off in that condition. That's exactly what he did with those children of Israel there. That's why we've got so many exhortations in the Word of God to watch, to be awake, to be alive to all of those things. Because the enemy that we fight against, these are some of the ways that he fights. However, that's not the whole story, of course, and far from it, and thankfully it isn't. And you see, in fact, in the very first opening words of that passage, they take us off in another direction that we can go altogether. In that verse 8, then came Amalek, it says, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. When came Amalek? Well, of course, he came after that tremendous intervention of the Lord. After the Lord had smitten the rock in Horeb, or called it to be smitten. After the children of Israel saw that tremendous intervention for the Lord. And in fact, my friends, you have to say it to the credit of the children of Israel when they enter into this battle. It's a positive lesson in faith to our souls. Those other lessons that have gone before, they're lessons by way of the negative, but this is positive. Because they do fight. They do engage in the battle. They do undertake the tactics that the Lord directs them through Moses, his servant. And they do all of those things. And they do all of those things, of course, on the back of what they have just seen God displaying and doing on their behalf. That's a lovely thought. Because if Amalek came at that point, it wasn't the best point for Amalek to come and attack when the children of Israel were strong and faithful. Therefore, you see, surely that element that God arranged it for Amalek to come at such a time. If he was going to attack, then God in his mercy had already strengthened the souls of his people to counter the attack and to meet it. Then came Amalek. And oh, my friends, when it comes to fighting the spiritual battles, the best way of all to fight them is with the sight of Christ crucified before our eyes, with the smitten rock freshly before our gaze. And it's not only that sight that they have beheld that day, you see, that will send Joshua and the others down into the valley to fight. It's that sight also that will send Moses and Aaron and Hur up onto the hillside to pray. Because the sight of Jesus Christ our Lord sets us right on our warfare and sets us right on our prayer as well. And the realization that our God provides, has provided for us a Savior in Christ our Redeemer. Then we've got all motivation and all strength and all encouragement to our souls to engage ourselves in the war of our souls. Then came Amalek. And with the freshness of that water still flowing from the rock and still sweet to their taste, Israel is ready to meet the host of Amalek and to put him to the sword. So the attack. And in just a few minutes on the tactic, as I say, we go on to look at the battle again, but that tactic and strange tactics they are really when all said and done. Verse 8 again. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As we say, Joshua is to choose out men to go down into the valley to fight. Moses will go up onto the hillside to pray, and he'll take up Aaron and Hur to support him in that work of prayer. Down below is the fighting. Up above, if you like, is the praying and the supporting. And none of those things are to be neglected in the tactic of the battle that we are called to be engaged in when it comes to fighting with our Amalek. You see, it's the first time you're ever introduced to Joshua. And it's a lovely way in which you're introduced to Joshua there in that verse 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him. So Joshua did as Moses had said. You see, there's no thought of, well, I'm not sure if this is going to work. We've never fought before. We need all the organization we can get. We need every hand to the weapons there in the valley. I don't think, Moses, you should waste your time going away up the hill just to hold up your hand. Seems like a pretty crazy tactic to me. Doesn't say anything like that. He does exactly what Moses has said, believing with all his heart that Moses' directive to him is from the Lord his God in the first place. And he goes then and he acts in faith, my friends. And immediately, don't you see, right at the beginning before they enter into the battle, immediately it's stamped that if there's going to be a victory that day at all, then there's going to be a victory because God has intervened in his way. And because it's God's means that they follow in the battle for the victory. And all of this, as we'll see, on the one hand, go fight with Amalek. Don't stand back and say, oh, here comes this Amalek. What are we going to do? Get out and fight with him. That's what you're to do. Go up onto the hill and lift up holy hands before the Lord. And that lovely balance, my friends, and that calling to the Church of Jesus Christ. Certainly there are those people and they'll say, look, we'll have to get going and we'll have to get doing and this thing and that thing and the next thing. Well, we'll have to cancel the prayer meeting because there's no time for the prayer meeting. But there are others equally who say, well, we'll just have to pray about it. There's nothing we can do. Nothing that the Lord's people can do. What kind of people are we then? Are we people without arms or without legs or without voices or without hearts or without souls or without minds? Go fight with Amalek. And as surely as there is the valley with the sword, there is the hill with the rod of God in our hands. And the whole thing comes together, my friends, in the fighting, in the praying, aye, in the supporting of Aaron and Hur, as we'll see. And God will have us to engage in the battle in his way, and as he directs in the totality of his word to our soul. And you see the issue. You know, one of the loveliest examples of the whole balance of the work of the gospel to the Church of Christ is when our Lord Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes and it says he saw the multitudes and he had compassion on them. And he said to his disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest field that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. Have a prayer meeting about the condition of the world and all those unconverted souls. And then in the very next chapter of Matthew, you find those that Christ exhorted to pray about it, going forth to make disciples of all nations. By the grace of God they prayed, and by the grace of God, God answered their prayers through themselves. And nobody that ever truly prays for the state of the world sits in a chair. Don't you know that? Ah, my friends, if we are sincere in our prayers about the state of the world, then we'll go and fight with Amalek. But I fear we've got an awful lot of hypocrisy in the professing Church of Christ. And an awful lot of people that say that if we say an odd prayer or two about the state of the world, then everything's going to be all right. That's not what God says. That's not what Christ says. That's not what the Bible says. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's just the New Testament way of saying, go fight with Amalek. Don't do it without Moses in the hill. Don't do it without the place of prayer. But do it. And the place of prayer, don't just think to engage in that without going into the valley of Rephidim and fighting with Amalek as well. And it's the old question, my friends. It's our display of our trust in God by doing what God says. Wasn't it a ridiculous thing to hold up a rod in your hand to think that you'll gain a victory over such a bloodthirsty enemy as Amalek? Wasn't that ridiculous? Ah, but it was what God had said. Wasn't it ridiculous for Gideon to break pitchers and lift torches up and shout out at the top of his voice? Wasn't that ridiculous? Wasn't it ridiculous, my friends, for Shamgar to take up an ox goad and to think that he could put to flight the enemies of God? Wasn't that ridiculous? But the whole thing is, that's what God told them to do. And there's nothing that marks out the carnal heart, or our hearts when they're carnal, like the refusal to do what God does by questioning the means that God prescribes for doing it. That's what lies at the heart of the unconverted. You remember Naaman the leper? Naaman wanted cured of his leprosy, but he didn't want it through the means that God provided. Go wash in the River Jordan 7 times. I don't want to wash in the River Jordan, he says. We've got better rivers back in Syria than the River Jordan will ever be. He despised the means, but it wasn't the means he was despising. It was God who directed the means that he was despising. And when we refuse to obey God's word, or bow to God's word, or take up God's prescribed means for living the Christian life, or coming into the Christian life, it's not just the means, my friends, that's our problem. Our problem is that we refuse to trust the God who prescribes the means. And if the battle with Amalek teaches us anything, it teaches us that when the people of God are called to their warfare, they're called to take up the tactics that indeed might be foolish in the eyes of man, but are those which God directs them to. And through those tactics, God is honored and God is vindicated in their lives. Remember that lovely word of Mary, the one who was chosen out to be the mother of the Lord? And when the Lord prescribed those ridiculous means at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, go and fill those water jars with water. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. But Mary has the last word. Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. Do it. My friend, he tells you to believe and be saved. Do it. Believer, what does he tell you to do? Are there issues with some of you in the Word of God, commandments in the Word of God, that he calls you to when you're brought into the life of faith? Well, you do it. You do it. Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. And when we do those things, it's not the things that we're honoring or vindicating. It's the God who directs us to those things. And when we fight our fights and engage in our battles, God give us the grace to know the enemy. And God give us the grace to take up the tactics that he gives for the battle. And so fight it well and win the day, to the glory of his name.